I'd like to welcome you all here this evening. I know that our brother has prepared some thoughts that would be edifying for us, and I pray that you might give him your careful and your prayerful attention. And I would give you our brother Donald McAdoo.
Thank you, Bob. Good evening to you each. I greet you in the name of the Lord. I'm glad that the members of the Church of Christ are examples of God's laws. God made a number of laws of physics, nature, biological, chemical. One of the laws of physics is that nature abhors a vacuum. If we had an empty tire and the valve stem was in it, and we put one pump of a tire pump into it, it'd fill that tire completely. Now, it wouldn't be hard, but it'd fill it completely. Nature abhors a vacuum. The Church of Christ abhors a vacuum. If we had a church three times this large, we'd fill the whole thing, from the front row to the back. That just seems to be the way we are. Creatures of the laws of God. I'd like to read a text this evening. Let's get back to serious here. I'd like to read a text from the Book of Mormon, from the Book of Helaman. It's found on page 596. Prophecy. Prophecy from the prophet who brought prophecy of the Lord to a stumbling nation that was falling away from God. But here he's talking about beautiful things that are going to be off down in the future. Not in his day, maybe in ours. We're going to read on page 596, chapter 5 of the Book of Helaman, verses 102 down to verse 104. Yea, I say unto you, that in the latter times, our day, in the latter times, the promises of the Lord hath been extended to our brethren, the Lamanites. And notwithstanding the many afflictions which they shall have, and notwithstanding they shall be driven to and fro upon the face of the earth, and be hunted and shall be smitten and scattered abroad, having no place for refuge. Oh, that's taken place. That's history. It's talking about our day. The Lord shall be merciful unto them. And this is according to the prophecy, that they shall again be brought to the true knowledge, which is the knowledge of their Redeemer, and their great, and their true Shepherd, and be numbered among His sheep. I guess if I were going to say I had a text, it would be there in verse 104, or a title. It'll be what it says right here. They shall be brought to the true knowledge. What is the basis of true knowledge? It's a thought I'd like to address. It's the thought that was addressed by the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter, we're going to use a lot of the words of Paul, of Peter here, as he addresses and writes to the church. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to go slowly through verses 10 through 21 and talk about them as we go along. Peter is talking about something that should interest us, something that should relate to us and to our lives in this latter day. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. He said, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise a government." Am I reading the right thing? No. Let me get over in chapter 1. Verse 10. "Therefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. This ought to be the goal of every Christian. This ought to be the primary objective of every member of the Church of Christ. Now, what is it again? Verse 10. Give diligence. Diligence means, energy and effort. It requires effort on our part. It requires constant attention and care. Give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. You have all been called to the family of Christ. You've all been called to have a part in God's plan for mankind. Salvation, redemption, living in the presence of God through eternity. That's your calling. But not everyone called has been elected. Those who are elected are those who give diligence to being obedient to the call of the Lord, the call to righteousness, the call to fulfilling the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our primary goal. And if we can do that, put all of our attention and our energy, our thought into these things, we shall never fall. We have a promise. We have a place being prepared for us, having been prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's read verses 12 to 13. Therefore, I will not be negligent. This is the Apostle Peter talking about himself now. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, I think it necessary, important, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And that, Brother Bob, Brother Dwayne, should be the goal of every minister of the Church of Christ. To not be negligent, to be active, to be diligent in bringing to the remembrance of the church. Oh, certainly we have a duty and a responsibility to the world out there also. But Peter is talking about the church, bringing to the mind of the church everything that is necessary to bring them to that heavenly place that has been prepared for us. That's my great task. Sometimes I've been negligent. Sometimes I haven't labored as hard as I should. Sometimes I thought, I'm doing everything possible. Baloney. I'm not doing everything possible. I've been negligent. But we have a great task. I was talking to Bob today. I have a great task in Mexico. I see our people down there, once a humbling experience to be with them, looking at their conversion to the gospel, looking at their commitment to Jesus Christ, leaving their work every time there was a meeting and gathering together, day or night. I see them becoming Americanized. I see them becoming just like anybody we'd go over and find in Los Angeles. Oh, I see them in Los Angeles. Scrabbling for a little bit more income. I see them falling into one of Satan's traps. Oh, we Americans have said it. With our example and with our teaching, with our videos, with our movies, with our music, I see our young people falling into Satan's trap, into fornication, and adultery. Why is trap? The Apostle Paul stated very clearly, those that do such things will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the trap's worse today than it ever was before. A few years ago, you know, we'd meet somebody who came in and they heard the gospel, and there they are, they're living together and they haven't ever been married yet. That's fornication. Living together without marriage. Having sexual relationships without a marriage bond. And they were living like that, and they heard the gospel, and they wanted to repent and change their lives. I want to be a member of this church. Well, now, first of all, we've got to get together and study what it means to be a member of this church. And you've got to make some changes in your life. Today, I see the same thing, but they can't make the change. The man, the woman they're living with is already married to somebody else and just walked away from them. How can they be married? Not only living in fornication, they're living in adultery, according to the definition that Jesus gave us. Yeah, there's a lot of work to be done, and I can't be negligent in ignoring the situation. That's a big problem in the church. There are a lot of situations. Some of them strike close to home, and the ministry ignore them. We've got to be more like the Apostle Peter. I will not be negligent in bringing to your remembrance the things that need to be done that you might have a part in the kingdom of heaven. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. How is it they'll always have them in their remembrance? He's going to write them down under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And after his death and his departing to his great reward, they'll be left behind. You know, I believe, you know, that this, we would recognize, 2 Peter, this is his second letter. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this second epistles, beloved, I now write unto, he's writing to the same people. This second letter I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. It was written to the saints in Asia. Now you're looking at Europe and Asia. I'm going to go to 1 Peter and see just exactly who this letter was written to. 1 Peter chapter 1, the very beginning, the address. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, when he says strangers, he means the people scattered abroad. They're not strangers to him. They're members of the church of Christ. He's writing to the church of Christ. But they're scattered abroad. They're pilgrims and they're strangers, just as he asks us to be. Throughout Pontus. Where is that? Here it is, right here. Look at where it is. Here's little Israel right down here. Sometimes I feel like, my, we've been wonderfully blessed. You know, a little handful of people in the Church of Christ in America. And now we've got guys traveling all over the world, don't we? In Latin America, in the nations of Africa, in Asia. All right, look at that little handful of people. Just a few thousand people. Oh, like us. Just a few thousand believers, and they were preaching to people hundreds of miles, a thousand miles away. Asia. We were talking this morning about the Muslim people. We said Arab, but we're talking about the Muslim people. They came roaring out of the other side of the Caspian Sea here. They came roaring out of Asia, an unknown group of people, and they swept right down here into Asia Minor, the Middle East. Here they met people from Arabia, and they became converted to Islam. And once converted to Islam, they spread across all of Asia to the very shores of Europe. Here's the dividing line. See that little narrow strip of blue there? That's the Bosphorus that connects the Black Sea and inland ocean to the Mediterranean. That's the dividing line between Asia to the east and Europe to the west. All of this land from the Bosphorus eastward beyond this map was inhabited by Christian people. Why? God's great plan. It's hard for us to see God's plan in adversity, in affliction. But Israel, because of wickedness, what little Israel, because of wickedness, was carried away into captivity. And they spent 70 years living here in Babylonia, victimized by the powerful heathen people of Babylonia. And then toward the end of that 70 years, Babylonia was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Here's Media right here, and here's Persia off over here. Today that's known as Iran. Babylonia as Iraq. Iran, the Medes and the Persians swept in and they conquered Babylonia. And the first emperor of this great new kingdom, you remember, Babylonia ruled all the known world at that time. Ruled it all. And now Cyrus was the ruler. He was the inheritor of all the known earth. Far off to the east of this map, clear beyond to the boundaries of India, and over here to the gates of Europe and North Africa was all ruled by Cyrus. And he made an edict and he said, let these people go home and let them build up again Jerusalem. There were prophecies given to those Jews that lived in Babylonia, years and years of captivity, longing for the beautiful city of Zion, longing for Jerusalem, and now the king has set them free. But the ministry called to them and said, come out of Babylon. Leave these things behind that you have loved and found here. Your work, your places of prosperity, your places where you have been appreciated and given great tasks to accomplish for the government. Leave these things behind and all the wickedness and the worldliness that you found here in Babylon, leave them behind. Just a couple of thousand went back. And the rest of them, they remained scattered all over the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And so when Peter, many, many years later, was preaching to the saints, to the church. Look at the audience that he had. There were Jewish people scattered all over ancient Babylonia, all over ancient Medes and Persian, then conquered by the Greeks. They spoke Greek, and then conquered by Rome. Many of them spoke Latin. When you read in Acts about the day of Pentecost and Peter was preaching to the people there, there were guys and women, there were guys sitting there that came from every one of these nations. You go back to chapter 2 in Acts and you can find them identified. They were all there. And so the early missionaries, just imagine that. A few thousand believers, a handful. And yet they had churches spread all over the ancient known world. He's writing to the people. What did it say here? Pontus, there it is, right there on the edges of the Black Sea. Galatia, here it is, right here, from the southern part to the northern part of Asia Minor. Cappadocia, there it is, right there, Cappadocia. Bithynia, Here's Bithynia right on the gates of the Bosporus to Europe. All of this today, where he's writing, is known as Turkey. A Muslim nation, but a sort of an liberated Muslim nation, and a Western Muslim nation. And this is one of the things the Muslim people hate. That Muslim nations have accepted Western culture and a Western way of life. One of the things they hate. But here we see, you know, this great opportunity extended by the Lord through the 70 years of captivity of Israel. And now the church is found after just, what? How many years? 60 years? No, 30 years after the coming of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And this handful of ministry and people have spread the gospel all the way to the shores of India. A few years later, when Marco Polo left Italy and took a great journey to go find China, here it is way over here, every single night, his party stayed in a Christian monastery all the way to China. Oh, what a marvelous thing. This is his second letter. He probably wrote it about 66, 67 A.D. because Peter, like the Apostle Paul, was put to death by an edict of Nero, the Roman emperor. And Nero himself died in 68. So when Peter says here, now let me get back to chapter 2 here. Gee, I have a hard time finding pages in my Bible. When Peter said this, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. Why did he know it? It had been revealed to him through Jesus Christ. But what he wanted to do was to make sure that even after his departure, his words of counsel and admonition would still be utilized among the people of the church, wherever they might live. So we know about when it was written, not exactly. This epistle, the second letter of Peter to the church up there in Asia Minor, today it's Turkey, has two main themes, two great themes. The first of them, he's warning the church to be careful about false teachers. And the second one, he's advising and warning the church to be prepared for the great day of the Lord. Whew, that's 2,000 years ago. Do we need to be warned today about false teachers? You know, Peter and Paul, they spoke a lot and wrote a lot about false teachers. Why? They were facing the great apostasy. It was coming into being. And they had this belief, you know, that after this falling away, there was going to be the coming of the Lord again, and the day of the Lord was near at hand. Well, 2,000 years later, you know, we're waiting the day of the Lord. 2,000 years is a blink of an eye to God. It's nothing. To us, it's quite a few lifetimes, you know. 10 years is a lot to us. Nothing to the Lord. 100 years, 2 generations, 10. A moment in the eyes of the Lord. But how about us? Is it any less true today? They were facing apostasy. It's coming to the church. It was scattered all over Asia, all over Asia Minor, over the southern part of Europe, Greece and Roman Empire, and they had been pushing it up into England and Germany and France and over to Spain. Well, not yet to Spain. It was still conquered by the Muslims. They'd got that far north out of Africa. Is it true of us today? Are we facing an apostasy? Let's read a chapter that I kind of like in 1 Nephi chapter 3 on page 40. I've said it so many times, I'm sure you get tired of hearing it, but I'm going to keep right on saying it. Probably there is no more important scripture to us today in the latter day than this vision of Nephi, chapter 3 of 1 Nephi. But I'm going to read about the part that pertains to us. We were mentioning the fact that Peter was addressing the church to prepare them for an apostasy, to beware of false teachers. Look at us today. Verse 220. And he saith unto me, behold, there are, save it be, two churches. The one, the little church of the Lamb of God, and the other, the great and powerful, abominable church of Satan. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Therefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations. And she is gathered together right now, all of her forces, and she's not one denomination. It's not speaking of the Catholic Church or this church or that church. It's speaking about all those churches who have fallen into a category that places them as an enemy of the Church of the Lamb of God. One of the identifying things is they find pleasure in the things of the world. Another is priestcraft. Their ministry gained their livelihood by preaching the gospel. Ooh, that includes a lot, doesn't it? Almost everybody. A third, their hatred of the Book of Mormon and non-acceptance of it. These are all things that place them into this. Just a handful of the things that place them into this. They're gathered together. Ooh, to do battle against us. What are we? Less than 20 people here tonight. And this great coalition of believers is gathered together to do battle against you. Well, fortunately, there are wonderful promises that go along with this day in which we find ourselves. But let us be warned, just as Peter was warning the people of that ancient church, beware of false teachers. Every day people are talking to you, sometimes over the radio, sometimes in TV, sometimes your people let you know and your neighbors and where you work, talking to you about their belief. And many of them are false teachers, promoting false ideas. Oh, we like to read Christian books. I mean, some of us do like to read Christian books, a kind of a novel, but at a basis in Christianity. Beware of false teachers, because almost every one of these put forth some kind of a doctrinal point of view that is not harmonious with the Scripture, nor the beliefs of the restored Church of Christ. And some of us, we don't like to read, but we do like to watch television. Well, not the gross kind of television, not the situation comedies, but good things, like on Channel 8 and the Discovery Channel. You can't watch a picture, a documentary about animal life, about plant life, without coming face to face with the doctrine of evolution. And what's the important thing about the doctrine of evolution? It's the same thing that's wrong with the great obsession of the United States and the scientists of the United States to find life on Mars or out there in the universe somewhere, to disprove the existence of a creator. That's what evolution does. And that's what scientists are trying to do. Be careful. Be warned against false teachings and false doctrines. They're everywhere out there in the world. And the other thing, to prepare us for this day. What did the Lord say about this latter day in which we live? I'm just going to read just a couple of verses. You don't even need to look it up. You've heard them many times. But he's giving warning to his disciples to beware of the last days. And what did he say? The very first warning, take heed that no man deceive you. He's not talking about people that lived 2,000 years ago. He's talking about the last days before his coming. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, in the name of Jesus Christ. And they're going to say, I am Christ. They're going to say, Jesus was the Christ, the Savior of the whole world. And yet deceive many through false teachings. Yeah, the very things that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were talking to the church about 2,000 years ago pertain to us today. How important it is that we be prepared. So, you know, I guess an important question would be, how is it that false teachings get into the church? How's it come about? We're going to consider that. Let's read verses 16, 17, and 18 here. In the writings of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You remember that story? These three disciples were eyewitnesses of them. I'm going to read it. Let's look in Mark. Keep your finger there in 2 Peter, but let's find Mark, the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to one of the disciples, Mark. Chapter 9. I'm going to read, beginning with verses 2 through verse 9. Chapter 9 of Mark, beginning with verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter. Peter was one of them. The man writing this letter was one of them. And James and John. And he leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, even white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah, Elias, it says, and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. And they heard it, and they trembled, and they could never be dissuaded. This voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, now you suppose they were the same 3 guys that walked up the mountain? Not on your bet. Jesus had not revealed himself as the Messiah. He had not revealed himself as the Savior of the world, the very and only begotten Son of God yet to the world. And yet these men had heard the revelation from the very voice of the Father in heaven. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. It wasn't time yet till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, after the Son of Man has been risen from the dead, Peter is writing to the church in verse 16, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. It's kind of difficult, isn't it, to imagine anything more moving, more life-changing, more dramatic than that experience that the apostles had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Can you imagine anything more Can't imagine, can you? One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that would be of greater import and impact on your life than that which these three men experienced. Never would they be the same again. Well, that's the blessing that is the dream, the prayer of every fundamentalist that lives. You call them whatever denomination you want to. All these fundamentalists, this is what they believe in, and this is what they dream about, and this is what they long for and pray for. The revelation of God, the gifts of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them in great demand. All of the believers in and the proponents of the rapture, the doctrine of the rapture. How many are there? How many churches involved and caught up in this false doctrine? Every one of them, guided and directed and inspired by revelations that are constantly coming from their proponents and their leaders and their churches. Oh, they have dramatic and marvelous experiences that lead them to understand about the rapture and about the Antichrist and about all the things that Tim LaHaye writes about. Revelation. Experiences. That's how false teachings enter into the church. That's how the apostasy began. False teachings by men, members of the church, members of the body of Christ, that had their own little private experience and revelation. And they began to teach and they led people away and they led them away into all kinds of apostate ideas and heresies. That's how they enter in. So Peter's reminding them, I remind you, be watchful and be careful. Well, you're going to hear, if you talk to somebody that believes in the rapture, if you talk to somebody that believes in an Antichrist that's going to come and have great power for 3.5 years just before the return of Christ, they're not going to just tell it to you because of something written in the Scripture. They base their faith on revelatory experiences, dramatic things that their leaders and proponents have heard and seen. This is how things enter into the church, false doctrines. And so, Peter is going to reveal to us what is the basis of true knowledge. That's our subject tonight. What is the basis of true knowledge? There are men and women that are just as zealous and believers as you are, that are having all kinds of experiences every day and teaching them as having come from God. So what is the basis of true knowledge? Let's go on with Peter's letter. He's just told us about this wonderful experience that he has had. Now just tell me, can you imagine anything more wonderful in that experience that John and Peter and James had on the Mount? To see these two ancient prophets conversing with their Lord, to see His face and His body transfigured, become white, whiter than anything we can imagine, give off light, to hear the voice of God Almighty, and receive before anyone else this revelation that here before you, in your midst, is the very Son of God in whom He is pleased. I can't imagine anything more than that. But listen to what Peter goes on to write. Verse 19. But we have also a more sure, something even more sure than that marvelous experience, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well let you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is the ultimate test of true knowledge. What's he saying? That it is in harmony with what we have written here, revealed by God. And this is the great shortcoming of all the false teachers that have arisen from the days of Paul until our day. Teaching another doctrine, teaching fables rather than, this is what Paul said, men are going to teach fables instead of sound doctrine. And they're doing it all around us. You can read it, you can hear it, you can talk about it, you can hear other people talking about it. Not harmonious with this true basis of our knowledge. The Apostle John was given a very important task. I'm going to read it. One verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. Verse 1. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And John was told to do something very important here. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, maybe verse 2 also. Are we ready? Verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. Oh, it's like a yardstick. It's not a reed, and it's not like a stick, but it's like a yardstick that you can measure with. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, remember that was the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go into the temple. It was without the temple. The court that is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. All right, he had a task to do. Now, Paul very clearly tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm not going to take time to look it up, you can do it. You know, when John wrote this in 96 A.D., the temple had long been destroyed. 26 years before, the temple had been broken down and destroyed and burned and carried away whatever was left of value by the Roman legions, by Titus. It didn't exist anymore. What is this temple that John is supposed to measure? In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that now, you remember, the temple was supposedly by all of those Jewish believers, including Paul and John and Peter. It was the abiding place of God. It was the abode of God Almighty. It's gone now. What is the temple that is now the abiding place of God Almighty? It was the church. The church. John was told, measure the church. And those that, what's it say? I forgot. Those that abide therein, the believers of the church. Why? That we might have a measurement of that church. When after the apostasy is over and the church is restored again, it will fit the members, the dimensions that John was to give. And those that abide therein, the congregation of the church, the believers, so that the world would have a true understanding and knowledge of how you become a true believer in Jesus Christ. That was his task. Where is this model found? Come on, I ask you, where is that model that John was supposed to write of the ancient church established by Jesus Christ and of the believers of that church? Where is it found? Why, certainly we know where it's found. It's found in the Holy Scripture, is it not? There it is. The model has been given to us. That was to be a model of the church that was going to be restored by God Almighty in 1830, when all the prophecies of Daniel and John and Paul were fulfilled. In 1830, it was that model of the ancient church that was found here in the Holy Scripture that was to be restored on the earth again. And the people that believed, the ones that are a part of it, were to come in the same way that we find here in the Holy Scripture. The way has been shown. It's a model that we have, a pattern that we have to adjust our lives to that pattern. But when the church came forth in April of 1830, within a very short time, other revelations began to pop up. Other revelations that were, in some respects, different than the model that we have here. Changed the basic concepts of that church that was organized and established in 1830. To the extent that today, you know, there are millions of people that believe in the restoration. None of them have the beliefs that you have. They don't believe like we do. Because false teachers entered in. And through false revelation, changed the nature of the believers, changed the nature of the organization, the model that Jesus Christ had given and commanded John to write, and how you get to be one of the good members of that church, Patsy, you don't have a chance. You haven't been baptized for all your dead loved ones. Tim, you don't have a chance. You haven't been sealed to your wife in the temple. New patterns that came in, false teachings that came in through revelation. We need to be aware. We're talking to those people out there. Every couple of days I'm getting a letter from Latin America, some Mormon person that saw our webpage and he wants to know about our church. We have this great challenge and this great opportunity before us. How can we tell? How can we help them? How can we show them what was the true model of the church? You know, interestingly, I mentioned this in a testimony, I think, recently, last Wednesday, that I found a Latter-day Saint reference put out by the LDS Church, written by believing LDS ministry. I would like to just read a few of their comments in this article. The article was called The Book of Mormon, A Blueprint for the Organization of the Church of Christ. And I want you to remember this was written by Utah Mormons. I'm just going to read a few little quotations. One, while translating the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery learned that its teachings would guide them as they undertook their divine charge to reestablish the Lord's church. Another, these gospel ordinances, referring to the ordinances that we can read about in chapter 24 of the Book of Commandments, the practices and the ordinances and the ministry that were placed in the early church, these gospel ordinances and concepts were initially derived from the Book of Mormon. But that wasn't the end of the sentence. And then they go on to say, and later expanded by revelation by the prophet. Now there's the big rub. Initially, they came out of the blueprint, but later they were expanded by the prophet to meet things that were entering into the church. Beware. People, LDS people and reorganized church people need to understand the truth of the history of their background. One more I'm going to read. This came out of their book. This is a prophecy, a revelation found in the Book of Commandments, chapter 4, verse 5. But they wrote it in their book. I will establish my church like unto the church which was taught by my disciples in the days of old. That was the model that John was to give us. That is the infallible basis of truth, that which was taught by the prophets and the disciples of old. Of real truth, of real knowledge. Well, now, why did these LDS authors have to quote out of the Book of Commandments? I'm glad they did, but why did they? Because 5 years later, 2 years later, when the Doctrine and Covenants was accepted as the book that was going to guide them of Revelations, they left that out. Why'd they leave it out? They had to leave it out, didn't they? They couldn't come right in there in their Doctrine and Covenants and say, my church will be established as was the church in the disciples in the days of old. Because it had been changed. So I'm glad to find that quoted in their manuscripts. They have to quote the Book of Commandments because they've changed the revelations that had been given unto them in the Book of Commandments. There's one more I'm going to read, just a little short portion of it. A vital instruction of the Lord. And again, the elders and priests and teachers of this church, which church? The restored church of Christ, of this church shall teach the scriptures which are in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, in the which is the fullness of my gospel. They shall teach the scriptures which are in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Now, when they wrote the Doctrine and Covenants, they had to change that. So they changed it just a little bit, just changed the word. In the original Revelation, it said they shall teach the scriptures which are in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. The change that appeared in the Doctrine and Covenants, they shall teach the ordinances. Baptism and the laying on of hands. Why, certainly, just a little change, one word. But look at the door it opened for false teaching. Because in the Bible and the Book of Mormon is the fullness of the gospel. What does that word mean? The totality of the gospel. There isn't any more. In the Bible and the Book of Mormon is the totality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why the Church of Christ has taken a stand, a position. We sent it out to referendum and it's passed. And it's the law of the church. This Church of Jesus Christ will not accept as revelation from God any revelation that does not harmonize with Bible and the Book of Mormon. Brothers and sisters, whatever doctrine it is you're considering or talking to someone about, there is the basis of true knowledge. We need to become familiar with it. We need to be able to defend it. Even to the churches, they say the restoration, that are closest to us. Oh, how far false teaching has carried them away. And so today, just as important that you, bona fide members of Christ Church and the ministry, stand prepared to tell the world, to talk to the world about the necessity of beware false teaching, false teachers, and be ready, stand ready for the day of the Lord, fast coming. God bless you in this effort.